Amen. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ears. May that be our worship this morning. Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 10. So we spend two consecutive weeks, Lord willing, on a sermon that I've entitled A Warning Against Trendiness. Now, you all know that I am often lean toward making up names or words on accident. I realize that if you look up trendiness in the dictionary, you probably will not find it. However, what I want us to do in these two messages is look at this man today, who I think more than probably any other that we have set before us in Scripture identifies our culture more than any other. And then look at what Jesus says, not only in response to him today, but particularly next week, in dealing with some things that our culture tends to gravitate toward. Now, these aren't new things. The very things that I mentioned along the way, the great King Solomon also chased after, all for vanity. The very things that this man pursued in his life are the very things that numerous others we have in Scripture and since have pursued as well, to their own demise. And so I ask you to listen closely, intently, as I hope we look at this text in a very simple way to challenge our hearts this morning. And I'm going to read the entire text, Mark 10, 17 through 31, and we will look at verses 17 through 22 this morning. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That question sounded all familiar. The very same question that our lawyer in Luke 10 asked him. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things, all of them, from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." There's the bookends. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Man is very confused today about how to properly approach God, how they might come to Jesus, how they might know Him. And much of that is a direct has a direct correlation to what goes on in many churches across this land on every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, and I would assume in many on Wednesday nights, who discount the gospel, who cheapen God's grace, who lead a man to think that they can somehow accept Jesus into their heart and make Him Lord later, who tell them that all they have to do is walk down an aisle and shake the preacher's hand and say a prayer, and they can be assured that they will receive eternal life. To others, it might come because they've been led to think that somehow their works mean something. That surely a God who is a God of love will accept their best efforts on His behalf in their life. Others may look to their baptism as really saving them, as really bringing them into a right relationship with God. For whatever reason, man is confused today in how Jesus Christ can be approached. And what I want us to ask this morning is one question. And I'm going to open with this question, and my conclusion will be the same question. How have you approached Jesus Christ today? How do you approach God? It's no accident that our story follows Jesus' teaching on children. How a child could come to Him humbly, in total dependence upon Him. And Jesus said, do not refuse that child who comes in this way, in humble dependence upon Me. And then He offers this man, who is the exact opposite at the end of the day from these children. He makes a point with the children, and now He gives this man to show how one needs to truly examine their hearts and how they approach the Almighty. Well, there are three things that we see in our text this morning. First, a sincere inquiry. A sincere inquiry, or an earnest inquiry. This man comes to Jesus in verse 17 as he was setting out on a journey. In other words, he's finished this little teaching that he's had with the disciples about the children, the great text we looked at on marriage and divorce, how marriage is a God-ordained institution and sin has not changed that. And now this man, as he's leaving, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's a couple things to note about this earnest inquiry or this sincere inquiry. And first is the character of the inquirer, the character of this man. Now, many of you know this story. Many of you will have it in your Bibles, the subtitle, The Rich Young Ruler. Well, we really don't get all of that out of Mark's text. We've got to look at the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, and how they approach the character of this man. But all three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, draw attention to the man's wealth. He was a rich man. Matthew and Mark say he owned much property. And Luke says he was extremely rich. We've got to get that. This man perhaps had more wealth than almost anybody living in his day. He was extremely rich. And yet when we look at the character of this man, beginning with his wealth, I want us to look at some things that in our society, in our culture, that perhaps grab a hold of a person's heart, that a person tends to lean toward, the chase after, that may affect how he truly approaches Jesus Christ. And none of these things are evil in and of themselves, as we'll look at next week. But the very thing that we note is the fact that all three of the gospel writers refer to this man's wealth shows how important it is, particularly in the context of the passage, that this was an obstacle for this young man. So the first thing that we note is he was a rich man. And he was materialistic, as we'll see. and the materialism that so engulfs our culture today, that so takes our young people in its snare, and perhaps those who are going to college and are pursuing a career, and those that are in careers who live each and every day of their life for the almighty dollar. Beware. The love of money, the pursuit of things, has been the downfall of more than one person. You see, materialism breeds a lack of contentment. Have you ever noticed a person that says, if I just had this, materialism, if I just had this much money, if I could just hit this lottery, if I could just have this house, if I could just have this car, if I could just have this, 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 and this, I'd be fine. But how many people do we know that when they receive those things, they're not content? Then it becomes, well, now that I've got it, if I only had this. Now that, again, is not the truth about all riches. But materialism breeds that lack of contentment. When you are living for things, pursuing things, we need to heed the warning that this man receives from Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, Paul writing to his protege, his young preacher, writes, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money," the love of money, not money itself, "the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now, ultimately, as we'll see, both in our text this morning and again next week, this led to this man's downfall. But a second thing that we note about the man's character is not only he was rich, but he was what? He was young. We get that from Matthew 19:20 that deals with his youthfulness, saying a young man came to Jesus. And again, in our culture, we see this pursuit of youthfulness. Now again, our culture has ensnared our young people. Every single commercial is geared toward two groups of people, youth and seniors. If you don't believe me, go home and watch a few ads today. Youth, for the most part, and seniors. And the things that we notice about those things that are geared toward youth is those commercials always have the ironclad, strong-looking abs, muscle young men wearing the jeans. Walk through the mall and look at some of the pictures that hang up in some of the department stores. Probably won't find too many seniors, no offense, hanging there. You won't find too many 40-somethings hanging on the wall. It is all geared toward youthfulness, a pursuit of wanting to stay looking a certain way and feeling a certain way. And again, being young is an evil in and of itself. This man couldn't help his age. He was born when God determined he would be born, and whatever age that he was at this point. But the problem with the pursuit of youthfulness is it can help us lose our perspective on the effects of sin in our lives, the truth about what sin does to us. And we can come so enraptured with wanting to stay looking young that we miss the truth of what Jesus says about approaching Him rightly. And so we might call this a pursuit of worldly self-interest, to look a certain way, to be a certain way. And of course, look at some of the role models. And I use that term very loosely, that our young people look at today. Paris Hilton, Lindsay Lohan, Britney Spears, Michael Vick, need I go on? I just named four people that from our perspective and from the world's standards have everything. They're rich. They don't have one thing that they need. And they weren't content. Not content. And they're the role models of our society. Third thing about this man's character, he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. We read in Luke 18:18. And this would have been a ruler in the synagogue. We've read over the past few weeks of another ruler in the synagogue, a man named Nicodemus, you'll remember. And again, being a ruler was not evil in and of itself. The problem with ruling can come into our lives an unwillingness to submit to authority. We want to be the authority. We want to be the ruler. And by the way, that is the very nature of sin. Our men were discussing evangelism yesterday. And at the very heart of man's rebellion is this idea, and he's a fool in his own heart for even thinking he's done so, but this idea that he somehow is king. That he can assert God's authority. That he has no need for God who created all things and is over all of his creation. And so man, in a rebel who's against God, at enmity with God, is constantly seeking to remove himself from under God's authority, to be his own authority. Now again, we have no evidence that this man ruled wrongly. We have no place in Scripture where we can go to say that this man's power corrupted him. And by the way, you know the quip, absolute power corrupts absolutely. That may not have been the case with him. Again, the emphasis in this man's character is on his materialism, is on his riches. But dear friend, please see that these characteristics are part of our culture to the nth degree. Chasing after things, the pursuit of youthfulness, and the idea of being your own authority. Gerald mentioned yesterday, mentioned the word submit in our culture. Why does that ruffle people's feathers? Because to submit means that what? There is one over you. And natural man cannot submit. He wants to be his own authority. So we see the character of the inquirer. He was a rich young ruler that really typifies our culture. Not just today, but from the very beginning. Then the second thing that we note concerning the sincere inquirer is not just the character of the inquirer, but the approach of the inquirer. Notice how this man came. And I think that this alone demonstrates his sincerity. He ran to Jesus as Jesus was setting out on a journey. Now again, he didn't come at night as Nicodemus. He came in full view of everybody, running to Jesus, because he knew that this may be the only opportunity that he ever had to see Jesus passing through in front of him again, and he wanted to ask Jesus this question. And so perhaps bustling through the crowds, making his way, he runs to Jesus. But not only did he run to Jesus, he knelt before him, we see in verse 17. He assumes the posture, at least outwardly, and there's the key there, outwardly, of real humility. And I think, again, this demonstrates his sincerity. Assuming the posture of humility. He did not come to Jesus like the man in Luke that we read of in chapter 10, where it very specifically says the lawyer came to test him. This man, the rich young ruler, was not testing Jesus. Was he ignorant? Perhaps. Did he have wrong motives? Probably. But it was not to test him. He was genuine in his question. He ran to him. He knelt before him. And then notice what he calls him. His address. His acknowledgement. He calls him good teacher. And we'll reflect on that in a moment. But at the very least, this shows he had great admiration for Jesus Christ. The man in Luke just called him teacher. Many of the rabbis and many of the Pharisees acknowledged the fact that he was a teacher. As a matter of fact, they would even say he came from above and was from God because of this teaching that were verified by what? His miracles. But it was very rare that they called him good, as we'll notice in a moment. And so his entire approach shows that he wasn't doing this for show, that he wasn't doing this because he had to, at least because of the pressures of others. I believe this man, misguided as we'll see as he might have been, had a genuine, earnest, sincere question of wanting to know how he might inherit eternal life. And then we notice, thirdly, the magnitude of the inquiry. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Others asked the question, what must a man do to be saved? The disciples asked, how can a man be saved then? What must I do? How can a man be saved? All of these would fall under the umbrella of very, very important eternal questions regarding your soul. Now, there's some argument as to whether in the way this man asked the question, and according to Judaism, if he had eternity in mind. And what we do notice, even though that it is a very important question, the magnitude of the question, the importance of eternity, a flaw is revealed here, isn't it? What must I do? What must I do? And his flaw shows up in that one little word, do. Again, the scribe and lawyer in Luke asked the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so this flaw begins to show up. You see, he was a good Jew. He was a ruler in the synagogue. He was used to outward obedience, works, righteousness. But something was missing. To this man, something was not quite right, or he never would have come to Jesus with this question. In his heart, in his mind, somewhere along the way, this rich young ruler knew that he was falling short. But the flaw shows up in him turning to works. Once again, what must I do? But also, the flaw shows up in the question, what must I do to inherit? To inherit. Now, again, those that truly come to faith in Christ, that approach Jesus as Scripture says He is to be approached, by the grace of God, in faith alone, by faith alone, according to Scripture alone, those that truly come to Christ will receive an inheritance. The inheritance is already ours. But he, again, in looking at the inheritance, seems to be focusing on the things of this world. An inheritance, not truly the things of eternity. And so this flaw begins to show up that we see, even though it was a very important inquiry, one of the most important questions that the man should have dealt with in his life, this flaw. But there's a second thing that we know, not just the sincere inquiry, but the Savior's reply in verses 18 through 21. John Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, opens in this way. 1.1.1, I think, is the actual part that you would look under. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And then later on, in that same section, he says, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. We sang about that majesty earlier. We sang about His greatness. We sang about His goodness. And Calvin rightly suggests, in the nutshell, that man can never know himself aright until he begins to know God aright. Well, Jesus responds to the young man in a way that I'm sure that he was probably not expecting. Jesus was not trying to douse the young man's sincerity or his enthusiasm. I do believe that was genuine. Jesus wasn't trying to douse it, but rather he was trying to awaken this man to his true spiritual condition. And it's here that we take great interest in how Jesus approaches this. Long before Calvin, Jesus begins with a knowledge of God in Christ. Verse 18, he says, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now again, in our culture, we use that word good rather flippantly. And by the way, we usually use it wrongly even in the English. For instance, how many times a day does somebody approach us and ask the question, "How are you?" And most people's response is, "I'm good. I'm good." Well, that's not even a correct response in the English, because good has a moral sense to it. So at the very best, if you say, "I'm good," you're answering morally, "I'm good." And I don't think, well, some might mean that, but I don't think that's the intent when you say, "I'm good." No, the correct answer would be, if everything's going well, is, "I'm fine" or "I'm well" in the English. I know that's difficult. I didn't do well in English. Matter of fact, I'm learning this late in life. The proper answer would be, "Better than I deserve because of His grace." But anyway, that's my answer. "But how are you doing?" "Good." We finish eating a big meal or some dessert that just hits the palate just right. And what do we say? "Man, that was good." There's no moral quality in a steak or in a piece of pie. Now, that might be better English, but again, we use the word flippantly, especially when we look at Scripture. Sometimes, again, we polish off our meal or we answer somebody's question with, "That was good." But this attachment of good to morality was prevalent in Jesus' day. They never separated goodness from its moral intent. God was preeminently good, so much so that it was unusual to apply the term good to anything or anyone else. Period. This man, being a ruler in the synagogue, surely would have known the writings of the Old Testament. Numerous places, 1 Chronicles 16:34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." 2 Chronicles 5:13, "They praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good." Ezra 3:11, "They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, For He is good." And Psalms over and over and over again. Again, just a few, 106:1, 107:1, 118:1, and again in 29, 135:3 that we read earlier, 136:1, all say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." And that was the main reason for Jesus' question and statement. It was not a disclaimer of His goodness or of His deity. Jesus wasn't asking the man, "Why do you call me good?" as if he wasn't. That wasn't the point. It was a response to the man's rather casual or superficial way of using the word good. Jesus was saying, "Do you really know what you just said? Do you have any idea who you have just said that I am? Are you suggesting that I and the Father are one?" Now, it's interesting, he doesn't allow the man a chance to respond there, does he? Because quite frankly, that's probably not what the man intended when he called him good, teacher. It was not an emphasis of his deity, that he is God. And so Jesus immediately, in responding to the man, points him to God, a knowledge of God and Christ. So that, secondly, he might have a knowledge of self. And notice in verse 19, where does he go immediately so this to reveal to this man who he truly is? He flees to the law, doesn't he? You know the commandments. Now, he's looking at a ruler of the synagogue. Of course he did. He asked the scribe to repeat them, remember? And the scribe took the entire law that Jesus had given in two, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And he was correct. Jesus knows. This man knows. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now again, do not defraud is probably a reference to the 10th commandment. Do not murder and do not commit adultery are somewhat out of order. Notice the order isn't as they were put on the tablets. But I think there, here Jesus is emphasizing what he had already emphasized in Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 and Matthew 7, which this man may not have had access to. But he was emphasizing the fact of murder and adultery. Remember, if you look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery. If you are angry with a person, you have murdered them. Remember? Again, the order I don't think is significant. I do think that do not defraud points to the 10th. Do not covet. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the commandments themselves because I'm going to begin a series on the 10 commandments next Sunday night. So you come back. The significance here is Jesus points the man first to God and then to the law so that he might know himself. And not only to the law, but to the second tablet of the law. Notice he doesn't deal with the first four, does he? He only offers the last six, the responsibility that man is to have to his fellow man. But the Puritans and others taught, reformers taught, that the second tablet truly reflected what a man understood about the first tablet. It truly reflected in his actions toward his neighbors that he truly did love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so he points him to the law. Now this is important because, again, the reformers in general, and I say in general because Luther would be one that did not hold to this view, all the Puritans that I've read believed in what they called the threefold use of the law. Typically, one goes to Calvin, again, not Luther, because Luther had a twofold use, not a threefold. Calvin suggested, along with the other reformers and the Puritans, this threefold use of the law. One was to reveal one's sinfulness. Second, as a moral restraint on society. Now, just imagine if we had no laws. And by the way, I don't care what country, what nation, what religious belief, atheist, agnostic, it does not matter. Any law that restrains society can be pointed back to the Ten Commandments. Now, they may not have read the Ten Commandments when they made their laws, but you understand what I'm saying. A Muslim will tell you that it's wrong to kill. Now, in some instances, they go beyond that. But any morality comes from the moral code. And so it's used as a general moral restraint in any society throughout the history of the world. And then third, as a rule of faith for believers. Now, this is under attack today by some. That when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that they're now under the law of Christ and they're no longer under the law of moral code of Moses. Again, we'll deal with that when we deal with the Ten Commandments. I believe in the threefold use of the law. To point out man's sinfulness as a moral and civil restraint on society and as a rule of faith for the believer. It's interesting that those that would say we're not don't have to adhere to the law of Moses do it anyway. That's where the morality comes from. It's a rule of faith. Well, Jesus' intent here is to point this man to the first of those three uses as to reveal his sinfulness, the first use of the law. Lewis Burkhoff wrote, "The law serves the purpose of bringing man under conviction of sin and of making him conscious of his inability to meet the demands of the law. In that way, the law becomes his tutor to lead him unto Christ and thus becomes subservient to God's gracious purpose of redemption." As we'll see in a moment, that really doesn't describe this man at this point. that he has an inability to meet the demands of the law? R.C. Sproul remarked concerning this first use of the law that it is to be a mirror. On the one hand, the law of God reflects and mirrors the perfect righteousness of God. Now again, I was sharing with our young people that sometimes people look at God as being some kind of ogre for giving the law. It's almost as if, well, if he just wouldn't have given us that law, then we wouldn't be condemned by it. But a lifestyle, a thought like that is ludicrous. God in His grace gave His law. It is part of His being to reflect His righteousness so that sinful man, of which all are, could know Him. And to know Him, they had to know their sinfulness. It's not that they didn't have a conscious awareness of sin before the moral code. Last time I checked, when Cain killed Abel, he knew he was guilty. Well, he didn't have the law written on the stone, "Thou shalt not kill." But he knew he killed. But God in His grace codified it, gave a visual demonstration in the two tablets so that man is even more without excuse. And as a bee, it mirrors the perfect righteousness of God. The law tells us much about who God is. Perhaps more important, the law illumines human sinfulness. Augustine wrote, "The law orders that we, after attempting to do what is ordered, and so feeling our weakness under the law." Now, again, notice, a weakness. There's a point where a man comes to understand, I can't. It's too righteous. The bar is too high. Augustine said, "We feel our weakness under the law, that we may learn to implore the help of grace." And Sproul says, "The law highlights our weakness so that we might seek the strength found in Christ alone." And here the law acts as a severe schoolmaster who drives us to Christ. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3:24. "Therefore the law has become our" what? Tutor? Schoolmaster? Whatever the translation might be. The law is our tutor. It is to teach us. But does he stop there? He says the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. To lead us to Christ. So that we may be justified by faith. The law cannot save you. The law condemns. But why does it condemn? To lead you to Christ, who alone can save any person through His finished work, His perfect obedience to the law that God gave. Matthew Henry noted, "Ignorance of the extent and spiritual nature of the divine law makes people think themselves in a better condition than they really are." And that's the second thing that we note concerning Jesus' response. Actually, this is the man's response in verse 20, is wanting to not let go of this outward obedience. Verse 20, he says, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." Now, we look at that, we know, wrong. And Jesus already knew that. Jesus knew this man's heart. Jesus is trying to draw the man out. He's trying to point him to God. He pointed him to the law so that he might approach Him in real humility and sincerity. But you see, this outward obedience to the law is all that the Jews generally aimed at. And so he said, "I've kept these things." And yet, even after driving him to the law, the man is still not willing to admit his sinfulness. He was like Paul, formerly known as Saul, before the road to Damascus, and the days following, where Paul was confronted by the full force of the law. Prior to that, Paul thought that he was alive when he was spiritually dead. You remember in Romans 7:9, he said, "I was once alive," at least he thought he was, "apart from the law. But when the commandment came," when the full force of the law of God was impressed upon my heart and mind, when the commandment came, sin became alive. What's the purpose of the law? To be a tutor? Boom! When he saw it, the lights came on. Sin came alive. He knew that he was a sinful man. He was desperate. And I died, he said. Philippians 3:6, the same Paul, in his testimony, wrote concerning this law before the road to Damascus, as to the righteousness which is in the law, he was found blameless. That's the rich young man's testimony to Christ on that day. He's saying the same thing. He was focusing on his outward obedience and trusting in his own self-conscious righteousness. He was blind to see what he really was like on the inside, having a heart that was deceitful and deceived and desperately wicked. In actuality, this man thought that he was good. Don't miss that. This man thought that he was good in a moral sense. And he presumed this because of his outward adherence to the law. Again, John Calvin in his Institutes wrote, "Our feeling of ignorance, vanity, want, weakness, in short, depravity, reminds us that in the Lord and none but He dwell the true light of wisdom, solid virtue, exuberant goodness. We cannot aspire to Him in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves." This man had not come to that point. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, the words of our Lord, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds, their works, their presumption upon outward conformity to the law was all evil," Jesus says. "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Oops. This man came to the wrong man, didn't he? He was in the presence of the light. And what was the light doing? It was exposing his darkness. His deeds were exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. See the difference in the works? See the difference in the deeds? Deeds of darkness, deeds of light. Deeds of darkness that come out of a sinful, wicked heart, self-righteous approach. And those that are truly born of God, of the light, submitting to Him. And then third, Jesus' response, He offers the real test. Verse 21. Looking at Him, Jesus felt a love for Him. We cannot underestimate the importance of that. We cannot gloss over that. Jesus knew this man's heart. And perhaps more than any of these pharisaical Judaizers, this man had come sincerely. This man had not come with a disease to be cured. He had not come with a demon to be exorcised. He came with a real question. And because of his love, Jesus answers it. He says, "One thing you lack." Boy, if a Paris Hilton would just come to understand that. A Michael Vick. A Britney Spears. Who, by the way, they lack more than one thing. One thing you lack. The point is, this man presumably had everything. And I don't think that emotionally he was ready to hear Jesus say, "You lack something. One thing you lack." And the next statement may appear harsh, but it's the most loving statement that Jesus ever could have made to this man. "Go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have an inheritance. You will have an inheritance of eternal life. You will have a treasure in heaven. And then, by the way, come, follow me. Come. Follow me." Jesus sets forth his answer and his response negatively. "Sell everything you own." Now again, he's not suggesting asceticism. He's not suggesting becoming a monk and going to live in a cave and to rebuke yourself if you've got a nickel in your pocket. We'll look at that next week. What he is, it's the attitude of the heart. What Jesus is trying to get this man to do is look at his neighbor. Think of your neighbor first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Elsewhere in Matthew 7, 19 through 21 and 33, where he wrote, store up your treasures in heaven, where they can't be destroyed. Store up your treasures there, he says. This man was not doing that. Then he offers the positive side. Follow me. Follow me. Here are my disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, John, gave up, at least on most days, a lucrative family fishing business to follow me. Didn't ask twice. Did they know everything they were getting into? No, we've seen that throughout, haven't we? Matthew, a despicable tax collector, but very lucrative business. And he gave up a job that he could not go back to. When he followed Jesus, he was cutting ties with his job forever. Sell all that you have. Give it all away. Take care of your neighbor. Follow me and I'll take care of you, is what Jesus was saying. Again, this entire section began all the way back in Jesus' words, deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow me. This man was sincere. He was earnest. But he was not denying himself. We see that, thirdly, by his sad response. But at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Faith in Christ makes demands on us. We must emphasize Jesus loved the man enough to lay out the demands before he ever led him foolhardily into a false sense of security. Faith in Christ comes with demands. And if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we're not going to candy coat the gospel. We're not going to tell them that, well, you know, God loves you, and all you have to do is say, I'm sorry, and He's going to turn the other cheek. We must press them with the demands of the law and the demands of what true saving faith is all about. This man went away grieved by Christ's words. Now, this we owe him. At least he was being honest with himself. More importantly, he was being honest with Christ. He went away grieved. He admitted that I'd rather have riches. You see, here was his flaw. He wanted the things of heaven while holding on to the things of the world. He wanted the rich inheritance of eternity while being unwilling to let go of his riches on this earth. That is the warning that we receive from this man this morning. He went away and he gained nothing as it relates to eternal life. We never hear about this man again. We don't know whether he ever saw Christ again. We don't know whether he, in a corner, one night, said, I remember what he said and I'm giving it all to him. We don't know. He went away. And as Sam Tulloch preached this text years ago, I'll never forget him looking at the congregation and saying, and Jesus let him go. Those are frightening words if you're an unbeliever this morning. Jesus demonstrated his love for this man in pointing him to God so that he might know him, in pointing him to the law so that he might know himself, and then all that he did was laid out the demands. The man went away grieved, and Jesus let him go. How does this affect our evangelism today? Folks, when we share Jesus Christ with an unbeliever, it is serious, serious business. We were discussing that yesterday with our men, that we've got to be careful that we don't use funny words, words that would somehow detract from the seriousness of being lost and needing Christ. This man went away, grieved, and Jesus let him go. How do you approach Christ? Or do you? There's some here this morning that perhaps have never approached Christ, rightly or wrongly. How do you approach Christ? This man's greatest problem was that he was focused on the externals. His salvation was based upon his outward obedience to the law. Therefore, his humility, his sincerity, was also just external. His heart had never been changed. How do you approach Jesus Christ? Our Lord Himself left us one way that He desires to be approached. It's on this table in front of us. How will you approach the table this morning? How do you approach Christ? Dear friend, please, please examine your heart and do not be flippant and come to Christ on your terms. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Let's pray.